Welcome to this podcast of Sunday nights on ABC Local Radio. I hope you enjoyed the program. Handel, Hail the Conquering Hero Comes. It could be a tribute to our guest this evening, Rabbi Raymond Apple, former rabbi of the Great Synagogue in Sydney, a leading Australian member of the Jewish community, these days a resident in Israel. He's back in Australia to give a series of talks by way of announcing a forthcoming book. And the book takes up a challenge that's been consistent through the rabbi's life, Peter and Paul, Scribes and Pharisees, Interfaith Relationships. Rabbi Raymond Apple, welcome to Sunday Night.
Thank you very much. Good evening.
Raymond Apple, your life has been marked in many ways by the continuing dialogue between Christians and Jews. And over the years that you've been involved in the life of the faith communities of Sydney and other places, you've seen a transition from a time when people barely spoke with one another in denominations within traditions, to a time when people are now talking about multi-faith as an imperative.
I like to think of the fact that when I came to Sydney in 1972, there certainly was a lack of warmth between quite a number of religious denominations. And if I reflect over the many years that I spent at the Great Synagogue, perhaps I could summarize my attempt, my endeavor, and in many ways, possibly even my achievement, as being bridge-building. Sydney, of course, attracted me for very important reasons, which included the beauty of Sydney, the beauty of the harbour, and the importance of the bridge as linking two parts of an otherwise divided city. So bridge-building is something which always mattered in my life and in my career. It wasn't always successful. We had times when there were some people who found themselves discomforted by the attempts that I and others were making to put across an idea that what we believe in, we're entitled to believe in because that's who we are. There were those who said, if you don't believe like me, there's something wrong with you as a person, and of course, with your belief. So it took many years, but we reached the point where we were prepared to be tolerant of each other in the sense that we recognized that there is room for all of us. During the course of these few weeks I've been in Australia, I've heard many times that song that says, "We all share a dream." From the religious point of view, I think we've reached the point that we do share a dream, where 40 or 50 years ago, there was this adamant feeling that nobody else has a worthwhile dream except us.
And it's a more sophisticated understanding, I would guess, in the process, perhaps in the 70s and early 80s, you had a discussion that sort of went around the lines of, oh, we're all on different paths up the same mountain, and expecting that one day we'd all come together. And if we didn't all agree to come together, then there was something wrong with us. These days we seem to be saying, oh, you're indicating that we've got a rather more sophisticated understanding, that we begin to share what we understand we have together.
I haven't heard that phrase, many paths up the same mountain, for several decades. And I don't think I believe it. I'm quite certain that my path up the mountain is the correct one. I don't pass judgment on whether there are other paths and whether there is validity in the other paths. What I believe is much more important, to use your word, is a sophisticated approach whereby we say, whatever you're aiming to do, whatever I'm aiming to do, let's at least recognize that we are genuine, that we are all legitimate, and that how we interpret the same material is something which derives from who we are and where we come from. And this idea of interpreting the same material is the basic tenor of the book, which hopefully, with the assistance of the Australian Council of Christians and Jews who are sponsoring it, will be published before very long. The actual title is New Testament People, Caste and Characters. The names which you quoted a little while ago, Peter and Paul, Scribes and Pharisees, are the names of various chapters. Now, in that book, I'm not really that interested in whether the reader accepts my interpretation. What I am anxious about is that the reader should recognize that there are other things that can be said about phrases and terminology and concepts with which he or she might have been brought up. And these days, whether or not we are different paths up the same mountain is not the issue. The issue is not what's at the top of the mountain, but what's here at the bottom of the mountain, where we all live and where we have to look at each other as neighbours who can live in peace, whatever the differences in their background and ideas.
The sort of enterprise you're embarked upon could only be possible these days because of work that's been going on over the last 30 or 40 years. One thinks internationally of the work of people like Geza Birmesh and others who have actually said, look, we actually need to bring our different lights to bear on common texts and begin to understand them. In that way, there's light shed to both communities.
If I compare today's world with the world of, say, 1972, which, as I say, is the year that we came to Sydney, it's a completely different world precisely because in the religious sphere there have been so many important scholars, both Christian and Jewish, who have tackled these issues and sometimes come to conclusions which their predecessors would never have dreamt of. Let me just give you one example amongst those which I mentioned at a lecture I gave this week to the New South Wales Council of Christians and Jews. You look, for example, at the term scribes. Well, this is one of these things which nobody's ever bothered to question. The New Testament, Matthew 23, says very nasty things about scribes and Pharisees. The word scribe, as far as most people are concerned, is a word that denotes a secretary, someone who writes. These days you'd say someone who word processes. Once upon a time you'd speak about a shorthand typist, but that's completely out of date these days. But the interpretation of scribe in terms of what the New Testament is saying has nothing whatsoever to do with your capacity to write or, for that matter, use a computer. In Hebrew, the word sofer, which is translated, for example, in regard to Ezra, Ezra ha-sofer, as Ezra the scribe, means a master of the book, a person who reads, teaches, and expounds the book with a capital B. Well, in Judaism of those years, when the BC and AD eras were on the cusp of change, was a Judaism in which there was robust discussion and debate about what the book means. One of the controversial passages, as far as the Jewish-Christian dialogue is concerned, is Isaiah 53, the so-called Suffering Servant chapter. As far as Judaism is concerned, what the book is talking about is a historical experience. As far as Christianity is concerned, that chapter is generally understood as being a prophecy of what would happen several centuries later. My task, my self-imposed task, was not to prove that anyone was wrong, or for that matter, to confirm that I was right, but to show that when you look at the book, the scribes, the teachers of the book, had their own reasons for interpreting an important passage in this way or in that way. And unless you recognize this, and unless you look from the point of view of some knowledge of the original language, then the superficial debate and the hostility between the faiths is going to continue.
You're on Sunday night on ABC Radio around Australia, through Radio Australia and via the web to the world. Our guest is Rabbi Raymond Apple, Rabbi Emeritus of the Great Synagogue in Sydney, somebody who these days has been living in Israel for several years and is back in Australia to give a series of talks and launch a new book. We're talking about Peter and Paul, scribes and Pharisees, and the importance of understanding the text in its context, where it's come from. Raymond Apple, you mentioned Peter and Paul in this and paired them with scribes and Pharisees. What's the point of holding those two names, important in Christian history, against two Jewish groups operating at a similar time?
There is no intrinsic link. It is simply that I chose for these discussions names which would resonate with Christian believers and Christian readers. What is interesting, though, is that in each phrase you have the word "and." And the word "and" doesn't always mean the same thing. Sometimes it means two things which are, as it were, interchangeable, linked with an "and." Sometimes it means two things which are rivals and which betray a sense of tension. As far as Peter and Paul are concerned, one is dealing with two very significant figures in early Christianity. One of the things on which they disagreed, and sometimes disagreed rather impolitely, was whether, in order to become a Christian, a Gentile needed to come through Judaism. In other words, whether a Gentile needed to adopt the Jewish dietary laws, the Jewish Sabbath, Jewish circumcision, and so on, or whether the Gentile could bypass all of Judaism and join the Christian faith without any of these preconditions.
It's the seminal moment in the development of Christianity as a distinct tradition.
So the approach of Paul is rather negative towards Gentiles observing Jewish tradition and commitment. The approach of Peter is much more positive. And so you look at the two, and the Peter and Paul juxtaposition is a juxtaposition almost of opposites. As it happened, it was the Paul approach which won out in the end, and so Christianity became a Gentile faith. Judaism continued in its way. Christianity continued in its way. And what Peter stands for, what Paul stands for, needs to be understood in order to understand, to recognize, and to appreciate what developed in the end. When you look, on the other hand, at scribes and Pharisees, the scribes as teachers and interpreters of the book, and the Pharisees who applied the teachings of the book to the changing circumstance of their time, are more or less on the same wavelength. And it's a great pity that just as the word scribes has never been completely understood, the word Pharisees has been, as it were, deliberately misunderstood. There are terrible things that people say about Pharisees, about being Pharisaical and so on and so forth.
Yes, it tends to be associated with a hypocritical view, a view of being willing to say something but really intend something else.
Well, if you understand the Pharisees as being a dedicated religious movement, like any dedicated religious movement, there are going to be some people who will be a little bit fanatical, which is why the word hypocrites is used. It happens that in the Talmud, in the great Jewish corpus of learning, there is criticism of seven types of Pharisee who all do the wrong thing, because of the fact that they take certain aspects too seriously and don't balance them out. But on the other hand, if you look at the Hebrew terms used, the odds are that the word which is generally understood as hypocritical can also mean deviant. The word cholik means to have a different point of view. So the idea that the Pharisees are hypocrites is probably, in any case, a complete mistranslation, and what is going on is an in-club debate using robust language in which the Jewish point of view is denigrated, the Christian point of view is praised. Well, in the course of in-club debates, people say angry things. Sometimes they go too far, but the whole debate about being Pharisees has been mishandled, and actually the truth is that what the Pharisees were doing was making possible the whole of our Western civilization, because what they were doing was looking at texts, trying to work out what the text really meant, trying to see how the text, if you like, the theory, could be brought into practical application. And once upon a time, as a student, when I learnt the difference between pure and applied mathematics, I learnt a terminology which I would apply in this context too, pure and applied religion. And so you look at all the things that people study, say, in modern-day universities. Not one of them would be possible without the tradition, without the example, the precedent which the Pharisees provided. So all these attacks on scribes and Pharisees are rather unfortunate, and they fail to recognize the real truth.
And there is much to be gained if we do come to terms with the real truth for both faith traditions.
Of course there is. I spent many, many years of my official career in discussing such matters within the Christian and even beyond it in the Islamic tradition. And one of the things which was a constant principle of my activity was to say, we can't change classical writing. Let me just for a moment illustrate this by telling you something about Shakespeare. When Shakespeare, written in Shakespearean English, was first translated into Yiddish, which is one of the Jewish vernaculars, they put on the title page Hamlet by William Shakespeare, verteitscht und verbessert. Hamlet by William Shakespeare, translated and improved. Well, the fact is that when you deal with classical writing, you can translate it, but you have to accept the text as it is and respect it. You can interpret it, you can explain it, but you can't improve it. That's the way it is. And so when people quote the New Testament to me, I can't tell them, go and cross out this chapter and go and delete that chapter. This is a classical work. In the same way, the Christian cannot say that I should do the same thing with my Hebrew Bible. But what we can do is to say, respecting the text, we understand that we each come from a different background, from a different position, and we recognize that there is more than one way of interpreting.
And that in that realizing there is more than one way, each position can benefit.
Of course. The crucial question, which we will never be able to solve, is the question of whether it's going to be possible for me as a Jew to get inside the head of the Christian or vice versa. Well, the answer is that no one can probably do this, but that's not what is important. What is important is to say, look, for whatever reason, this is where you stand. For whatever reason, this is where I stand. I rejoice in who you are. Please rejoice in who I am.
And how does that help us in moving forward?
It helps us in moving forward in that we are living in an age in which all of us, all the religious traditions, are under attack. And unless we work together, talk together, fight together, but without fighting each other, unless we can laugh together, sing together, eat together, there's going to be no way in which, as religion in the broadest sense, we are going to be able to survive in a world which regards religion as being not only a nuisance but a danger. The world says to us, so much harm is being caused by religion. You look at the Middle East, you look wherever you like in the world, and you discover that there are good reasons for people to mistrust religion. So this is a context in which religion as a whole has to learn to sit together, to hold hands, to speak together, and from whatever point of view, to make a joint contribution to modern society.
I'll just pursue that for a minute in one area. There's a lot of discussion going on about the need to get multi-faith understanding, Muslim, Christian, Jew, and in a broader orbit, Hindu, Buddhist, whatever. At the same time, you are getting a rise in what would be called fundamentalism within each of those traditions, in Christianity, in Islam, but you're even seeing it in Buddhism, in Hinduism. There's something else that's going on here at the moment, is there not?
The fundamentalisms in all these different religions are not identical. The problems of, say, Christian fundamentalism are quite different to the problems of Islamic fundamentalism. But the issue involved with all these fundamentalisms is the challenge of modernity. No one feels safe if modernity looks at what they are and what they're saying from a critical point of view. So it's easy to retreat into your shell and to say, because I'm frightened of modernity, therefore I'm going to move back and I'm going to stand for my tradition without any qualification or condition. So that's a sense in which fundamentalism is something shared by all the different religious faiths. The problem is that unless religious tradition and modernity can learn to live together, then we're just going to get further and further apart. It reminds me that in the Talmud, which I quoted a few minutes ago, there is a statement which says that there are three partners in the creation of a human being: one's mother, one's father, and God. If you look at today's world, there are several partners. We have heredity, but we also have environment. And environment in today's world is modernity. We are made because of our heredity and because of the influences on us from the past. But we're also made and we're changed as a result of modernity. It's very easy to move back to wear the clothing of 200 years ago, to use the language of 200 years ago, and to pretend that the modern world doesn't exist. Well, that's just pure imagination.
The modern world, if one can see it in probably its most sort of typical or stereotypical incarnation, is represented by the new atheism, the push of science rationalism, if you like. You get those who are saying, look, religion and science are utterly incompatible, and this is the line in the sand. You either accept this or you reject it. And both sides say the other side is an idiot for not accepting their position. That seems to be the sort of, if you like, the tabloid touchstone in the way these debates are handled.
Of course you're right, but it's all very misleading. Because what you're doing is to say that religion and science both work on the same level, and that as far as science is concerned, if religion does not recognize and confirm the truth of science, then religion is, to use your own word, an idiot. The fact is they're two different worlds. Science is based on one particular set of assumptions and methodologies, religion on another. So what science cannot account for is the emotional, the spiritual, the mystical aspects which religion regards as so important. It doesn't mean to say that science isn't true in scientific terms, or that religion isn't true in religious terms. But they're not speaking the same language, and they have no right whatsoever to insult each other and to call the other an idiot without recognizing this. Now, one of the things which is very significant when one looks at the religious case is that the existence and the activity of God is not something which can be tested or understood in scientific terms. Somebody says to me, prove to me that there is a God. I say it depends on what you mean by prove. If you want to prove that there is a God in scientific terms, just not possible. We're not talking that kind of language. But if I prove that there is a God in the sense of a presence which I encounter and which motivates what I do and which moves me in certain directions, then that, as far as I'm concerned, is the proof that there is a God and that I'm part of his world.
And that cannot be disproved.
In scientific terms, certainly. So what religion is doing is providing the human being with the inspiration to move onwards and upwards, precisely because there is a God and because God and we are intertwined. I've mentioned that maybe it matters to God in whatever way, in the same way as it matters to us. I can't read God's mind. I don't pretend to. I don't pretend to be greater than God, because if I were, then I would be God, not him. But what I do is to say, look, God, we tend to use human language about you, because that's the only language we have. We speak of you hearing, we speak of you seeing, we speak of your hand, we speak of your arm, we speak of your heart. And so, in terms of human language, we might even say, God, I'm sure you have a sense of humor. When you look at us human beings, you've got two choices. Either you're going to laugh or you're going to cry. And I hope that, on the whole, you feel that we're worth laughing at.
Rabbi Raymond Abel, it's been great to speak with you. Just a final question. If there is a smile on the face of God, what do you see as your participation in that? How would you like to view the track of your life through that, which adds a little to the twinkle in God's eye?
I can only answer that question from a personal point of view. In my life, there have been many, many occasions when I felt depressed and felt, what am I doing? And surely I'm not doing, I'm not fulfilling the potential with which I've been born. There have been times when I would willingly have run away and gone back to what I intended to do in the first place, which is to practice law. By the following day, I felt better. I've often said to myself, look, I more or less understand myself. God understands me better than I do. And if God has helped me over that hump, brought me to the next day, and allowed me to look out and see the sun and to become optimistic again, that means that my relationship with God has mattered in the course of my life.
Raymond Abel, let's finish with another piece of music you've selected. It's Lewandowski's setting of Psalm 150. Introduce it for us.
The refrain of Psalm 150, the last in the whole of the book of Psalms, is Hallelujah, praise the Lord. The Lewandowski setting for Hallelujah is very triumphant and gives the impression that the most exciting thing which a human being can do is to look around and say, it's a wonderful world and we have a wonderful creator, which is why at the end of Psalm 150, The crescendo is Kol Hanashamat Halelya. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. So when we listen to Lewandowski's Psalm 150, I hope that we all come to that conclusion, that there's nothing better we want to do or can do than to praise God.
Rabbi Raymond Apple, thanks so much for joining us on Sunday night.
You're welcome.
This has been a podcast of Sunday Nights on ABC Local Radio. Thank you for listening.